Good morning. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Looking at the last two-thirds of it. Let me read the portion in the New American Standard. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us your word to learn more about that salvation and to learn more about your love. And we pray that as we consider your love today, that you would help us to have an increasing understanding of it and an increased ability to manifest it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John is writing a letter at the end of the New Testament era. Probably three books remain to be written, and all of them by John, his second and third epistles in the book of Revelation. And in this book, he gives us a review of the great doctrine of salvation. And it's the subject of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about what it means to be the children of God. This is not a gospel presentation in the sense that he's telling people how to come to know the Savior, but basically, all the fundamental elements of the gospel are in here, and it really is a great gospel book, really taken from the point of view of after the fact and looking at what has happened to bring us to the point where we are. The centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ is really evident in this book. He teaches about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has satisfied the Father, and that he died for us to take away our sins. He teaches about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches about our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches us that our lives as Christians will reflect the character of Jesus Christ, the character of God. But he writes from the point of view of emphasizing the proofs or evidence of the fact that we are, in fact, participants in this great salvation. Emphasizing the character of God in the work of salvation and the fact that the life of God is evidenced in the life of a believer because we are joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Andrew gave us this outline from John MacArthur, and I think it's a good one. The book is hard to outline, and I was thinking about that as I was studying yesterday and making my 15th outline of the book. But this is a pretty good one to think about. He's presenting tests of genuine fellowship is the way he presents it. And the fundamental tests are presented in four sections. He calls them spirals or cycles. And they're very similar in the organization. So I think it's a pretty good description of the way he writes. The first part of each of these sections gives a doctrinal test. And the second gives a practical test. So you have talking about the truths of Scripture, and then you have talking about how they are applied or seen in our lives. And I think he really does do that. I have found through the years in thinking about this book that it's helpful for me to understand it from the perspective of three of the attributes of God that are emphasized in the book. The first one is, of course, God is light. Verse 5 of chapter 1, this is a message we had heard from him and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And then he proceeds to describe for us what it means that God is light and how that impacts us as believers. Then at the end of chapter 2, he says God is righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And so then he takes from there and goes down to the middle or the first part of chapter 4, talking about righteousness, what it means that God is righteous from our point of view. And you will notice in both of these sections, and I'll be more specific in a minute, that he talks about love as well, because they pertain to both light and righteousness as well. Then from chapter 4, verse 7 to probably the end of the book, although there may be another section in there I'll tell you next week when I make my 17th outline of the book. But this is God is love. In verse 6, or excuse me, in verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he repeats it again in verse 16, God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God. So he talks really very clearly in this section about the love of God, and probably changes the subject after the end of verse 3 of chapter 5, and gives some summary comments at the end that kind of bring everything together. But in just thinking about what it means to be a participant in this great salvation, just think of what God is like. And then ask yourself, are these things evident of me in some way? And never perfectly, at least not in this lifetime, we will perfectly reflect these things, albeit not ever as God does, but we will do it very, very well in the eternal kingdom. But it just helps you understand what it means to be a believer, to know what the God that has saved us is like. Now, he has a couple of themes I want to emphasize or remind you about. First of all, there is this idea of two worlds at war or at odds with one another. And the second is the idea of fellowship with God. And in the two worlds, they are the world as it is right now and the life of those who are of God or in God's world, so to speak. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So there is a world that is at odds with God. And when you get to verse 10 of chapter 3, he describes those two worlds in different ways. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And so the two worlds are worlds that represent their father, God himself, or the devil. as the father of the world that we live in, basically. And interestingly, he teaches that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that phrase occurs only twice in the Bible. In John 4, where he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and the people come out and say, well, now we know that you're the Savior of the world. And here, he'll make this statement in our text in chapter 4, verse 14, where he's seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so that it's at odds with God himself, and at odds with Christian folks, but it figures in the plan of God ultimately, as I'll mention again. And secondly, the prominent theme which he begins with, and then doesn't use that word again, but describes it the rest of the way out, is the idea of fellowship with God. He says, "I have what we have seen and heard," in reading verse 3 of chapter 1, "we proclaim to you also so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And I told you last week, and I think this is accurate, that fellowship has the idea of a partnership, of a union. It has the idea of communion as well, of enjoying that relationship, which is probably the way we think of it more often when we talk about fellowship. But it really is talking about our partnership with the divine nature. And so when you go through the book, you'll find that he talks about things like being born of God, being of God, abiding in him. Born of God, he mentions 9 times, abiding in him 21 times, and then just being of God is 83 times. So the emphasis of us participating in the divine nature is brought out by this concept of fellowship with God. And he wants us to realize the benefits or the reality of the fact that we are in a relationship, we are in a partnership with God Almighty, the triune God, and we are partakers of the divine nature. And so we would expect to find the people of God who are aligned with God in that way, manifesting that they are in the light, manifesting that they are partakers of the righteousness of God, manifesting that they are partakers of the love of God. Well, the section we're looking at now for today is we've entitled God is Love, because as I indicated, it's the main emphasis here. The love of God, or love, is mentioned 36 times in John and 24 times in this section we have here. So 2/3 of the time it's in this particular section. But the other times are important in the first cycle. If you use MacArthur's outline, he talks about the love of God in verses 5 through 17 of chapter 2. And the emphasis here is on the fact that the love of God is perfected by obedience. It's the evidence that we walk in the light. And it is what distinguishes us from the world, or from being children of the devil, that we are in the light. And as such, we manifest the love of the God who is light. Then the second cycle comes in chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, which is where the second time he mentions the love of God, or talks about the love of God, is in chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. And here, the idea is that love reveals our paternity, whether we're the children of Satan or whether we're the children of God. And we're admonished as such in this section that we should love in deed and in truth. So giving the idea that the love of God is linked to the truth of God, and it is linked to action, not just feeling, as we'll talk about today. And then the section we have now, verses 7 through 21, and probably goes through verse 3 of chapter 5, but we'll leave that to next week. And here he talks about love of God in us. And I describe it as perfect love in the imperfect man, because he talks about love being perfected. And that's really what's happening in this particular section. We'll look at it in two parts. God is love, and then God's love in us. So the first few verses here, 7 through 10, give a description of the love of God. And the first thing you can say about this, since the statement is made here that God is love, that love is an attribute of God. And we all say that, and yeah, that's true, we know that, so lots of other things. Okay, what's the next thing you want to talk about? But that's a very important thing to begin with and to think about, what it means that love is an attribute of God. It really defines how he acts. It defines what he does, because he acts according to what he is. And so the things that he will do are a reflection of the fact that he loves. And it also is governed by his other attributes, so that when God acts in love, he doesn't put his righteousness on the shelf, or he doesn't put his wrath on the shelf. God's attributes all act together. He cannot deny himself. He cannot avoid anything that he is in order to act in a particular way. And we don't understand that fundamentally, because we shelve things in our own attributes, and we act in a loving way or we act in another way according to what we are, but we sometimes don't bring those things together. Clearly that's not the love of God, but he acts according to what he is, so that when he loves, he is going to act righteously. And that's why those things are brought together in the book. And then a very important thing, thinking about this as an attribute of God, is the concept that the attributes of God, as with God, are not discoverable. And what I mean by that is expressed in the passage in 1 Timothy, I think it's in chapter 6, the last chapter, where it talks about God dwelling in unapproachable light. And apart from the revelation of God about himself, we cannot know God, nor can we know the attributes of God. And when you say it's an attribute of God, it means it exists independently of the world, of God's creation. And it exists only in God, basically, unless he communicates it in some way to someone else. So it is not a natural attribute of God's creation. You can't really speak of trees loving or even animals loving. You can define their behavior in terms of your behavior, but it's really an attribute of God, and it's communicated by God to his people. But it also means that we cannot judge God by our understanding of any of his attributes, particularly love, and people do that all the time. You know, well, if God is a God of love, then how can he do this? And it's because I don't see how I can do something the way I perceive love ought to be. But that's, you can't measure God by his own attributes, by your feeble understanding. So that whatever God does is love, and we have no right to question what he's doing. It's an attribute of God, and we can realize the love of God in our lives, as we'll see, and we can express it as God tells us we are to express it. But anything else is not truly love if it comes from our definition. So we don't judge God by how wise he is by what I think is a wise thing to do, or how loving he is by what I think is a loving thing to do. We have to judge God by what he says is the loving thing to do, and he says any of his other attributes that he describes for us. The love of God is also expressed within the Godhead. And there are a number of passages that we could look at where God talks about, where Jesus talks about how the Father loves him. And in John 15:9, he says, "As the Father loves me, I love you." Or in John 8:42, if God were your father, you would love me because he loves me. He loves me. And then you can see a number of occasions where the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. This is the one I love. And so that if we want to know what it means to love, we need to see how the Father deals with the Son and how the Son deals with the Father. And we can see part of that in anticipation in Philippians chapter 2, where we find that the Father has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the love of the Father has led him to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And also it's the love of God that drives his plan for salvation, or his plan for his creation, because creation has fallen and all of creation is under the curse, and it's the plan and purpose of God to deliver from the curse. And so we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that the love of God has driven him to bring about the work of salvation for the world, basically. Now, that doesn't mean all parts without exception, even all people without exception. It means that God is rescuing his creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in chapter 14, verse 14 of chapter 4 here, this statement that I've already mentioned to you, that he is the Savior of the world. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and it's because of his love. And then it's his love that is particularly focused upon the people of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the passage here in Romans chapter 8 mentions. So that it's God's love that directs him to bring about the work of salvation. And it's God's love that brings him to bring about the consummation of the work of salvation in his creation. And the passages that that I've cited here from Romans 8:29, 11:36, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:3 are passages that talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the way the Father deals with him in love, has been elevated to being the firstborn of creation, to being the heir of creation. The Colossians 1:16 passage talks about how all things were created for him, by him, and for him, so that God's love is leading God the Father to bring all things together in Christ ultimately, and for his people to participate, but all of his creation to participate in that as well. And then the love of the Son for the Father means that, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:24, that the Son is going to present it all to the Father at the end of all things, so that there is a love for each other that's going to be fulfilled in the creation. And then Revelation 11:15 is a passage that says that the kingdom of the world, of this world, is going to become the kingdom of Christ. So the world that we're exhorted not to love now, the Father does love. But the admonition to us is not to love it in its fallen state, but it's going to be restored, and there will be it will become the kingdom of Christ. And it's because the Father loves the Son and has sent him to be the Savior of the world. I've alluded to the fact that God is love means that he is the exclusive source of love. There is no competing divinity out there. If there is an Allah, he doesn't know anything about love because God is love. Now, there is no Allah. But if there were any other gods out there, they would not know love because God is love. And all love comes from God. Since he is love, there's no competing source of love. And that means apart from your participation in God, the blessing of God in your life, you cannot show love. Now, in chapter 4, verse 7, he begins here by saying, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Doesn't say from any place else. It's from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, you're going to say, well, you know, there are plenty of examples of people who are unsaved who love each other. I mean, a father and a mother love their children, and we see that around us on a regular basis. We actually see husbands and wives who are not saved, who love each other and spend their lives together. John acknowledges some measure of love when he exhorts believers not to love the world, with the implication that people in the world love the world, and we're not supposed to do that as well. And even some instructions given about loving your neighbor as yourself, or the idea is that that seems to be recognized in Scripture, that there's a measure of self-love as well. And John talks about, in John chapter 15, verse 13, there's no greater love than somebody giving their life for another. And we see people doing that who are not believers. And so, well, how do you explain that? Well, I'm a little embarrassed to put this last line on here, because if you were here last Sunday, you know Ron said that we should not talk about common grace, because there is no such thing as grace that's common. So I'll call it token grace. It's a token of the grace of God. Probably a better phrase, because I think Ron is exactly right. Nothing common about God's grace. But there is a token of the grace of God that is bestowed upon his creation. Otherwise, everybody would be as horrible as they could be, as evil and sinful as they could be. But God clearly administers his attributes to a fallen world. Talks about the sun shining and the rain falling upon the just and the unjust. We see the restraining hand of God in the lives of people. The psalmist tells us that, or the proverbs tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, so that they show some measure of kindness, which is an attribute of God as well, and a measure of love to us as believers, even though the default is that they hate us. Because you remember he said in verse of chapter 3, he says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. And goes back to illustrate that with the story of Cain and Abel. There in James 1, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And that's clearly talking about salvation, but also the good things that happen to people. There is a restraining measure of God's love that falls upon the human race. So they evidence some of it, but they don't evidence the way we'll see it's described here. And it's really a sham love, as I've described it before. It's primarily directed toward ourselves, but it is as is described to the rich ruler in Luke chapter 18, where he says that he's done all these things he needs to, and remember what the Lord says to him, one thing you lack, and that was to give up everything and follow me. That is, you don't love me with all your heart and soul and mind. And so that it's really a defective token love that keeps the world from just being destroying itself and keeps men from being as evil as they possibly can. But true love really only comes from God. And everyone who is born of God is going to manifest this true love. And those who do not manifest it, in verse 8, do not know God, for God is love. And what's important to look at is the way God defines love here in this passage, in verses 9 and 10. But leading up to it, he says in verse chapter 3, to show that he's mentioned this already, in verse 16, we know love by this. That is, this is what love is. And it says, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So love is defined in this passage as the son laying down his life for us. But when you get to chapter 4, verse 9, he says exactly the same thing. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, or probably a better would be toward us. The Authorized Version says that. The King James Version says toward us. The English Standard Version says among us. And the idea is that this is the way we are going to see love. And it is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that the love of God is manifested by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die. In verse 10, he says the same thing in another way. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that the love of God is what we would call a visible love of God. It's something that you can see, and the way you see the love of God is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a feeling. It's something that is visible. And when the Father says, I want you to know what love is like, he says, look at the cross. Look at my Son. Because I sent him to be the Savior of the world. I sent him to be the propitiation for the sins of my people. I sent him to provide life for my people. And that is a visible event that occurred. That's where we learn about the love of God. And that's where we learn most about the love of God. Men despise the God who needs a sacrifice to make him happy. And they caricature that. But they forget that it was God who made the sacrifice and God who was the sacrifice. And that is a magnificent display of the love of God. And our own understanding of the love of God has to be in those terms. All of the kindness of God is a display of his love. And you can see that in the life of Christ and the things that he went around and did and helping people and teaching people. Those are clearly the love of God. But that's not the love of God that really defines God the way the cross does. And the error in our age, and probably in any age, is to define the love of God by the incarnation, that is, by the things that he does in his lifetime, helping people who are in distress, healing people, feeding people who are hungry, that kind of thing. But the main display is in the cross. I had opportunity, somebody asked me to support an individual who was going over to work with the International Justice Mission, which is a Christian organization that is rescuing women from sexual slavery throughout the world, a magnificent thing that they're doing. And so I thought, well, that sounds like a good deal. So I wrote the mission and I said to them, do you present the gospel in your work? And they wrote back and said, no, we don't do that. We just try to help people get out of their troubles. And we're trying to show the love of God in this particular way. And see, John would say, and God would say, that's not the way you show the love of God. The way you show the love of God is by focusing your attention upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the measure of the great love that we are called to called to emulate. Now, that doesn't exclude the other things. And the other things that we are to do is to manifest the kindness of God to our neighbors. And he already said back in verse 17 of chapter 3 that if you have this world's good and see your brother in need and close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? And so doing kindness is a manifestation of the love of God, but not if it's divorced from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to link the two together because God does. The world defines Christians by love, by their standards. And they say, you've got to show love to this person by letting them do what they want to do, you know. And they can't have a concept of the rest of God's attributes, which are brought to the forefront by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The reason he died is because he's holy. Christ died is because God is holy and righteous. And because in order for him to love us or to bring his love to completion in us, he has to take care of our unrighteousness. And so when we manifest the love of God, we need to manifest the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can offer a drink of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you haven't manifested the love of God in its fullness until you've presented the gospel to people, presented the truth about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 and 12, interesting. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, now, if we didn't know what was there, what would you write? Would think it'd be a logical thing to write. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love him. Don't you think that makes sense? I mean, that's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. If God loved us, we ought to love one another, is what he says instead. That seems to be a little bit of a surprise, as I would anticipate the story to be written out. And then he follows it with this statement in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. And it seems like he's changing the subject or putting a line in here that just doesn't necessarily need to be here. But I think that it explains why he says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Because we, the love of God is a visible love. When God describes his love, he looks at the cross and something you can see. And so when he describes his love in us, he's going to describe it in terms of something you can see. You know, if I tell you I love God, you have no clue that I love God. Well, good. I'm glad to hear that. But if you look at my life, and particularly the Lord uses the example here of how I deal with believers, with the brethren, that's going to tell you whether I love God. That's what he's saying here. So that he's not saying you don't love God with all your heart. You do love God with all your heart. But if you're going to manifest the love of God, the way you manifest the love of God is by loving the people of God and loving them the same way God loves them. And the same way God loves them pertains to their salvation as well. So that you're doing things not just to be kind to them and to show secular love to them, but you're putting in the context of their sanctification, of their enjoying or increasing their appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the way God loves us, is by directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way we love one another, the way we show the love of God that he has put in us, is by directing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and in his love is perfected in us." Which means that no one has seen God at any time, but in a sense, when God's love is in us and they see how it's manifested, they are seeing God in us, as we are the representatives of God. And I think all of us would say a very poor representative at best. But nonetheless, the Lord uses that as he ministers the love of God in us. The great commandment says, we love God without restraint, with all that we are. And if we say we love God, that's feeble. But you remember the story at the end of John's gospel where he approached Peter. And you remember he asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, I love you." And you remember what he said? He says, he didn't say, "Well, love me harder." He said, "Feed my sheep." He said, "Love my sheep. Minister to my sheep." That's the way you're going to show that you love me. And that's a test of our salvation. If we want to get back to the MacArthur understanding of the book, the proof of the love of God within us is that we love the brethren. And we love them despite their sins. You know, say, "Well, you know, I will have a little trouble with that particular person. They just seem to drop the ball all the time. And they do things that are rude to me." Remember the hymn we have in our book by John Newton, that if we would we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? And that's true, but we do need to bear from one another what he daily bears from us. We need to love men and women as those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and are as imperfectly saved at this point as we are. And we're manifesting the love of God to them. Robert Candlish writes a very good commentary on 1 John. He says, "Two things are thus apparent. In the first place, this love in us, if it is to verify itself as being God's very love, must be love not to the unseen, but to the seen, to a world that is seen, to men and women in it that are seen, to one another, to our brethren, to our fellow man as seen. And moreover, it must be love to them seen by us as God sees them." And Jerry Bridges has talked to us a lot about how we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. But I think that John would say here that we need to preach the gospel to one another. And not necessarily preach, but minister the gospel to one another and promote the blessings of the gospel in one another as evidence of the love of God. That's how we manifest the love of God. If God loved us, And we have the love of God within us. We manifest it by loving one another, and loving one another in the context of ministering to our spiritual needs, to our encouragement, praying for one another, and doing good to one another with the idea that we are promoting and representing the Lord Jesus Christ's great work of salvation, who is concerned about bodily needs as well as our spiritual needs. So that it's in this way the love of God is perfected or seen to be perfect within us. In verses 13 through 18, he talks about God's love and the Holy Spirit. And the role of the Holy Spirit kind of brackets this section. In verse 24, I think I wrote it down, there it is, yeah, verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son and love one another just as he commanded us." So that's the construction, the instructions, he's doing it. And he says, that's verse 23 and 24, he says, "The one who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. We know by this," that is by obeying and loving one another, "that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us." So it's not just the love of God within us alone. It's the Holy Spirit giving testimony to us that it really is the love of God and not our own love. Then we get to our text here in chapter 4, verse 13. He says the same thing. "By this we know," this is the way we know that we abide in him and he in us, "because he has given us of his Spirit." It is as if the manifestation of the love of God is not sufficient of itself, but the Holy Spirit gives testimony to our spirit within us that, yes, it is in fact the love of God that is being shed abroad in your heart and being manifest in your love for the brethren. Well, the witness of the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read for you chapter 3, verse 23, where it says it precedes the witness of the Spirit by talking about us believing in him. But chapter 4 here, where he says in verse 13 that we know that we abide in him because he's given us the Spirit. And then he tells us the testimony, the witness of the Spirit. And the witness of the Spirit is, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Spirit testifies of the incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And you remember at the first part of this chapter, having said at the end of chapter 3 that we need to listen to the ministry of the Spirit within us, he admonishes us in the first part to test the Spirit, because we could have false inner inclinations that are deceiving us, or even outward to teachers that are teaching us the wrong thing. And the measure of it is, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And what it means that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it means he's come to be a man, to die on the cross, so that the testimony of the Scripture is to direct us to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to then confirm to us that the love of God within us is actually true love within us. And so the Spirit perfects the love of God and increases our awareness of the love of God, as in Romans 5:5 it talks about the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God in our hearts. And Galatians 5, one of the fruit of the Spirit is the love of God. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us to trust him more and more, and to confirm that in fact when we manifest the love of God in our heart, that it is the love of God that God has put there, and that by this we know, he says from verse 24 of chapter 3 and verse 13 of chapter 4, by this we know that we are participants in the divine nature. And then lastly, he says with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he talks about no fear in love. We'll have confidence in the day of judgment. The love of God is within us, and the thing that is to be feared in looking ahead as we anticipate standing before God someday is the judgment. Because we know on a daily basis that we sin and that we're unworthy of the least of the blessings of God. But as the Holy Spirit perfects God's love within us, we become increasingly confident when it comes to the anticipating the day of judgment. Dr. Johnson, in his messages on this text, quoted John Bunyan, who is writing as if God is speaking. And he says, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and I will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him." And I think that that really expresses what the love of God means. The love of God is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the maximum revelation of the love of God. And all that flows from that is the love of God climaxing in God gathering his people to himself and making Christ as the king of all of his people in a visible way on over God's creation. And it's because he loved him and he sent him, he's going to honor his work. And so as we increasingly understand the love of God, we are going to be increasingly confident as we anticipate standing in the very presence of God. And our love for the objects of Christ's work on the cross assures us by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, or by the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, that we also are secure in the last day as well. So the love of God takes away any fear that we might have of standing in the presence of God. Then he concludes with these three verses. We love because he first loved us. And I think pretty much all the Bible scholars, most anyway, agree that we love him is not there. It's we love because he first loved us. Interestingly, in this book on the love of God, our love for God is only mentioned in the last verses of chapter 4 and the first or the second verse of chapter 5, because the emphasis in our love for God is really upon, as I've said, our love for one another. But we love because he first loved us. He kind of brings us to a conclusion, because love is of God. So that if anybody manifests the love of God, it's because God has made them partakers of the divine nature, because they've been born again. And if somebody says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love of God is a visible thing. And our love for our brethren is the measure of our love for God, is what he's saying here. And this is a commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Our series here is on preaching and practicing the truth, but it could be said on understanding and practicing the truth. And our understanding of what is happening to us is going to lead us to manifest increasingly manifest the work that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ in manifesting his love, so that we will love one another. So love for one another is not a nice, happy appendage to Christianity. It really is the core of Christianity. It is the measure of our love for God. That's what John is telling us. And it's very important that we love God with all that we are, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all that we are. But the only way we know it, really, is what he's saying here. And the only way you can see it in anyone else is because we love one another. And that in itself even is insufficient. And so therefore, to kind of cap it all off, he gives us the Holy Spirit to say, yes, in fact, that is an evidence of the truth, of the truth of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are, in fact, a partaker of the divine nature. So the proof of our faith comes from the fact of what God is. He's light, he's righteous, he's love, and we could name a lot of other attributes of God. But the truth of the issue on love is that those born of God will, in fact, visibly display the love of God. And it shows up by love for the Lord Jesus Christ, confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also faith or love for our brethren. And it's the love of God within us that validates or confirms our faith. Love for him and love as it's manifested for our brethren. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the magnificent salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his death. We thank you for the sufficiency of his death before you, that he has in fact propitiated you with regard to our sins. He satisfied you completely. And we thank you, Father, that you have granted us by your grace to love you and then to manifest love for one another. And we pray that it might be clear, as Jesus said, that all men will know that we are your followers, your disciples, your people, because we have love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.